the gospel the touchstone of truth, or to shorten it, the touchstone of truth. One of the Puritans had a sermon called the touchstone of sincerity. Mine is not based on theirs, but I liked that word touchstone in relation to what I see here in this passage and in the verse that is our text in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6, the gospel. And lest I forget, when I say the gospel, remember when you're talking to people, you're not just presenting the gospel of Christ. You go back through the verses that I closed with a while ago and many other things that Christ said to the same effect. It is Jesus Christ that you are presenting to men. Okay? And they are either believing Christ when you present the truth concerning Him, or they are rejecting Christ. Because ultimately, the gospel in its summary form is Jesus Christ in His person. Jesus Christ is the gospel. We were talking about the exclusiveness of the gospel, and we said the gospel is such a wondrous thing that when we present it to men, we're presenting Christ to them, and they are receptive or they are rejectors. It is as though Christ were standing before them as He stood before the scribes and Pharisees. And they are either believing Him or not believing Him. This is the power of what verse 6 intends. One of the things. We are of God. That is, we Christians are of God. God is our origin. He has made us Christians. He that knoweth God heareth us. What do they hear of us? They hear about Christ. They hear of redemption. They hear of salvation in Christ. He that is not of God heareth not us. Boy, that sounds like a sounds like a biggity, bragging statement, doesn't it? But you see, the gospel is supernatural. The gospel is from heaven. The gospel is the Word of God. And we're not, as Paul said to the Corinthians, we're not presenting ourselves to them. If in any wise we're presenting ourselves to them, we're in error. We're presenting Jesus Christ to them. And they're either, let me say it this way, if the Spirit of God is calling them spiritually, they're going to hear the voice of Christ and they're going to come to Christ. And if they reject our word of the gospel, they are rejecting the voice of Jesus Christ, rejecting the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Now let me say this, the fact that somebody rejects Christ once or 1,000 times under the preaching of the gospel doesn't mean they're never going to hear. Little children grow up from infancy in a church and they've heard maybe 10,000 times. That doesn't mean because they didn't believe the first time they heard, they're never going to believe. Okay? And we don't know what God is going to do. What we do know, though, is to keep on preaching Christ to men. Amen. But the result of it is that Christ is speaking to men and saying to men still, as He said when He was here in the days of this flesh, come, follow Me. Take up My cross and follow Me. Bow to Me as your King and Lord. And if they are Christ's, they will hear. If they reject the gospel, they are not Christ's. The second thing that I want to point at from this is there's an encouragement here in light of the small number who believe the gospel. I won't make much of this. I just point this out to you. Isn't it encouraging to know that you're not wasting your time? God is going to save His people. There's a people out there, the number of whom no man knows. And we're not looking for people who have a certain mark about them or wear a certain kind of garb so that we can know that they're going to believe. What we're looking for is people who will hold still long enough for us to even tell them about Christ. That's what we're looking for. But don't be discouraged. This is encouraging. Don't be like Arminian. All he can see is something negative in his ignorance and blindness. This is not said to be negative. This is said to these people who were facing the battle of persecution, who were facing the Gnostics with their tantalizing heresies of angelic revelations and so forth and so on, who were facing the dislike of family members, things that some of us still experience, and all of the trials that go with really being a Christian. And this is encouraging. Let it be an encouragement to you. But make your judgments in this way. You haven't failed if they don't hear the gospel. And I may preach a sermon on evangelism that takes that into account before long. You haven't failed. If they're of God, they will hear you. If they're not of God, they won't hear you. And this takes the burden off of our back. If we have delivered the message, we've done really all we can do other than to pray for them and to try to talk to them again if we're the kind of people we're around and have a friendly converse with where we can talk to them again. Try from time to time not to badger them but to put in a word to remind them that there is a God and He does have wrath for unbelieving men, but there is grace for those who come to Christ. There's deliverance from all of their sin, from the worst of sins and crimes against man and God. There's an absolute justification before God. They come to Christ. Be encouraged then. From John's words, it's apparent that there were many false teachers, and sometimes I'm sure it seemed to him there were few who were hearing. Few true saints and many false ones, it almost looks like. And so it is today, apparently. But God knows. Thirdly, we see why men won't accept the gospel from God's viewpoint. And I just mentioned this. I do point out that God is very straightforward in declaring His sovereignty. We don't make our whole message God's sovereignty. The basis of our message is that there's redemption in Christ. But never forget that God is sovereign. Verses like this won't let you forget that God is sovereign. Let me just say from this, if you are ever saved, it's going to have to be God that does it. Now, if you get any idea that you can make God save you, you've missed the scriptural teaching about what God is like. What you can do is plead with God for mercy. Plead with God for mercy. And if you honestly plead with God for mercy, the Scripture indicates you will receive mercy. If you plead with God for redemption through Christ, the Scripture indicates you will receive it. So I don't see how God can be absolutely sovereign and man free. Well, why don't you quit worrying about something that you're not equipped to deal with? I never worry about how they get these astronauts up into space and how they get those vehicles up into space that stay up there and they bounce beams off. I don't worry about that kind of stuff. I don't have a lifetime to start over and learn how they do that. Frankly, I don't care. And I don't worry about something like that that I'm not equipped to figure out. I just go on and accept the truth. I know those things are up there because I've laid on my back many a times in Colorado and at home or other places out in the yard and look up in the sky and see what looks like a star going across the sky. I know they're up there. Now, you can't figure out God. So don't waste time about that, but believe God. And God's sovereignty becomes a tremendous blessing to you because God sovereignly promises that if you believe on His Son, you're going to be saved. Fourthly, we see here the importance of doctrinal knowledge. Only us older ones know that in the 60s, there was a revolution in the churches of the hatred of knowledge. The charismatic movement was born out of a hatred of the knowledge of the Scripture. The Pentecostal movement had been flaunting its hatred of the knowledge of Scripture for years. You just get together and say Jesus until you feel good, essentially, is what their message is. And let's all quit talking about justification and sanctification, propitiation, and all of these doctrines. Doctrine divides. The Spirit unites. Let's just get together in the power of the Spirit and sing songs real loud, and the preacher get lathered up and make everybody get excited until they're happy and feel good and say Jesus. Let everybody go and do what they want to during the week, but let's just get together and worship God and feel good. They can make that sound pretty good because they take more time and put a little more slickum on it than I'm doing. I'm giving you what they were really doing. There's no such thing as salvation without some knowledge of doctrine. There are some nuts among the primitive Baptists who believe that men are saved whether they believe or not. I don't count them Christians. And I don't hesitate to tell my primitive Baptist friends I don't count such people Christians. And I can count the preachers that preach that garbage, rank heretics, unbelieving enemies of Christ. Because men are told to believe the gospel. If anybody says, what about elect infants? If there are elect infants, God will take care of that. Don't worry about that. I'm not a bit worried about it. Just like He's able to resurrect us and bring us, give us a glorified body and carry us to heaven. Just like He was able to take Elijah up to heaven in a chariot of fire. I don't have to have a written letter from God telling what He did. I know that He changed him from his inglorious body. I know that sinful body didn't go to heaven because no one's sinful body is going to heaven. And I know that elect infants, if there are elect infants, and I certainly am willing to believe that there are, I just don't have enough facts from Scripture to substantiate that. Presbyterians think they do, but they think a lot of things that are wrong. If there are elect infants, God is able to cause them to believe. He's able to bring the truth to their minds and enable them to believe. So don't worry about that. But for we who are not infants, there must be some doctrinal knowledge. We must revere God. We can't revere God if we don't know who He is. We must obey God's Word. We can't obey God's Word if we don't know what it is. We must bow to Jesus. We must know which Jesus to bow to. I saw a name in something that I read the other day where the person's last name was Christ. That might be offensive to some of us. You know, it kind of shook me. Maybe it's a long-time family name. Well, if their first name was Jesus or Jesus, they would be named Jesus Christ. Now, I wouldn't say it's against Scripture for somebody to be named that, unless they make something of it that they shouldn't. But I sure wouldn't want that Jesus Christ to be my Savior. We need to know what Jesus we're worshiping. You have to know the doctrine of His person. And you need to know the doctrine of His work. What this Jesus Christ, who's the Son of God, did. We need to know that. And we'll die not knowing all that is implicated in what He did. But dear friends, the major doctrines of what He did in order to save us are clearly laid out in the sacrifices of the Old Covenant and in the doctrine of the New Covenant. We can know what He did as far as human language can explain it. We must know some of that. So don't ever let anybody talk you into the foolish idea that doctrine is bad. Doctrine is teaching. Doctrine in Scripture is truth taught to the people until they understand it. There are many doctrines in Scripture for us to learn, and it is important that we learn it. The only true evidence that we love our God, the only evidence that will stand the test, is that we seek to obey Him and walk in His Word. And so, in the light of this verse, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. We can't expect people to receive our word at all if we don't have true doctrine to give them. There are many doctrines in Scripture, as I've already said. And here in verses 2 and 3, you will certainly see the doctrine of the incarnation indicated. And there are other doctrines implicated in those verses. Even the atonement is implicated in that. But in verses 2 and 3, leading down to our text, certainly the incarnation of Christ is indicated. Fifthly, there's good evidence here that Christianity is supernatural. Those in whom God has wrought will receive our word. Isn't that supernatural? It certainly is. You see, it's not our persuasiveness that causes them to believe. It's not the forcefulness of our personality. It's not the charismatic appeal that we have. There's just an aura about us so that people think we're wonderful and they're just willing to believe everything we say. And there are people that have that. In fact, lots of politicians have it. And most of these preachers that are getting rich have that. There's no question about it. I think it's demonic in lots of them, myself. But they have that. That us common people who thankfully are not cursed with that kind of charisma, so the people just believe us because of the force of our personality or the magnetism of it. They hear the gospel from us. And God causes them to believe the gospel. The gospel is supernatural. It's from heaven. It's supported by God. It's sent by God. It's attended and attested to in their conscience by the Holy Spirit of God. He makes it come on to the hearts of those that He saves that this is true. That God is great and glorious, and He right now is your enemy. And His wrath hangs over you like a black cloud full of lightning bolts that are all about to strike you at once and destroy you from life. And He makes you fear God. That's the power of this gospel. Remember what Paul said? He's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the great power of God, if I may so speak, to everyone that believes. And so we, in our very common and very, to us, ineffective way, go about and stumblingly and sometimes blunderingly, but I hope with knowledge of the gospel, try to get a time and place where we can tell people about Christ. Not easy, many times. Or we try to just say a word to someone where we can say a word to someone. But God is the one that's going to take hold of their hearts. And that's a wonderful and blessed thing. It's good for us to know There's good evidence here that Christianity is supernatural. You know, if a guy selling Ford cars had said this, we could laugh him to scorn. Or if a guy peddling some panaceic elixir said this, we could mock and laugh him to scorn. And he couldn't do anything about it. But we can tell the gospel to people and they can mock and laugh us to scorn. And before the sun rises next morning, they can be on their face begging God for mercy. Because it is the gospel that God uses in conversion. When He opens a man's heart, that gospel comes upon him in power. It's supernatural. And so we can go with all humility and all meekness and in our very apparently ineffectual way of speaking to them and tell them about Christ and depend upon this supernatural work of God. Those that God works in, His calling will receive the Word. If not immediately, then ultimately. Remember, by the gospel Christ is seeking His sheep. By the gospel He will find His sheep. There will not be only 99, there will be 100. 100% of the sheep will be brought in. And it will be the gospel. People around the world carrying this seed of the gospel. Supernatural gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Note the statement of certainty. I come back to the first part of this verse. We are of God. I didn't take time to lay out the scenario of the historical setting of John's letter. But they were apparently visited with an affliction of the Gnostics. And perhaps Essene Gnosticism, a combination of the false Essene doctrine and the doctrine of the Gnostics who received mysteric angelic revelations and would be willing to convey their superior spiritual knowledge to you if you will go along with them and let them lord it over you. There's still lots of those kind of people that claim to be the enlightened ones. Well, note this statement of certainty. We who believe on Christ are of God. Now, if you think of this in the light of yourself being plagued by somebody like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons coming to your house and saying, listen, if you'll just let us come in and teach you for the next 6 months, you'll see what a wonderful thing Mormonism is. We have the revelation of prophets. We have prophets still alive and still giving revelation. You let us come in and teach you. And what a wonderful thing it will be. Think of it in that way. And you may say to them, we who believe on Christ are of God. Now if you believe this, see, if you believe this gospel, you see how encouraging and sustaining and strengthening that will be? You don't have to listen to people that have an angelic visitation or a new word from the latest prophet. You can simply say Christians are of God. They didn't get theirs from an angel and they didn't get theirs from a prophet. They got their gospel from God through His Word in the Scripture. That's the setting in which this is said. This is a wonderful thing. This gives us a declaration of origins. We are of God. The same John, remember how he wrote in John chapter 1. At verses 12 and 13. He said, there we are of God, but he says it in a little different way. At verse 11, he came unto his own, this Messiah, the Lord, the Word, and his own received him not. That is, as a nation, Israel rejected him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, That's as far as Arminians like to read. Because, you know, you can look at that and it seems to say that you believed on your own and therefore you were saved. But that's not what it says. The sentence doesn't end there. The sentence continues. Which were born. Who's the which that he's talking about? Well, those that believe on his name. Those to whom he gave power to become the sons of God. They were born into that condition of believing and becoming the sons of God. We are of God. That's what he's saying here. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You were born of God. So the same John writes later, his people, he reminds them, we believers are of God. We're a supernatural people and we have a supernatural gospel. And men will either hear us and be blessed or they'll reject it, reject us and be damned. Christ declared plainly that He is God. I and the Father are one, John 10:31. He declared that He came down from heaven in John 6:38. Right after He said, declared that glorious declaration in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. In verse 38, He says, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. He declared very plainly and publicly. And He declared, the Scripture declares, and He declared His people are of heavenly origin. Now, I'm not going to spend time on the doctrine of election, but in Romans 9 it says the same thing. And in John 15:16, the Lord Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. That was true of the apostles. It is true of everyone, as Romans 9 indicates. God, the Holy Spirit, gave us the grace of giving us faith. Saving faith, Ephesians 2:8-9. Our works are appointed and wrought in us by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 2:10. Where does the will to know and serve God come from? Well, read Philippians 2:13 and Colossians 1:29, where the Apostle speaks very clearly of those things. I'll read Philippians to you, although some of you know it by heart. I'll read what the Apostle says. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And Hebrews 13:21 is much of the same effect. Paul prays for them that God will work in them and work His will in them. We are of God. In 2 Peter, to bring this a summary statement on this point, 2 Peter 1:3, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and to virtue. You can't miss that Peter is saying everything related to our salvation is given to us and wrought in us by God. And so, not the majority opinion, but the unanimous doctrine of the writings of Scripture is that Christians are supernatural beings. They're supernaturally made by God. We are of God. We see the discerning power of the gospel. Christians recognize Christians in general. Our text says it gives us this means whereby we may recognize that those who come among us, from other internal evidence in 1 John, it appears that there had been persecution, and the people he was writing to had been involved in persecution, and it appears that there were strangers going about, and in that case it might be it might be Jews who they did not know, who have been forced to out of their place of residence by persecution, or it could be The classical meaning of strangers all through the Old Testament is those who were not Jews, and yet they lived in Israel. It might be some of them who were Christians, and they were coming through, and they were supposed to show Christian charity to them and Christian hospitality and feed them and put them up because there was persecution. And it is certain that there were many false teachers about, for that is in our whole context. But for these various reasons, the internal evidence indicates what I am talking about, that it is well to have some means of knowing what people are religiously who claim to be Christians. I told you this sometime before. I hope it wasn't just a short while ago. I know some of you have not heard it. I was in the barber shop one time, and this old man, and I had to wait a good while that day to get a chair. And there's this old man, and he was 92 or 3 years old, something like that. And he was bragging about how old he was, and keeping up a constant patter with everybody that was there and that came in and so forth. And how strong he was and what health he had, and letting everybody know how smart he was and that kind of thing. And he finally looked at me, and he knew he didn't know me, and he started in telling me. And the first time he stopped for breath, I said, "The Lord certainly has been gracious to you." And he shut his mouth and didn't say anything else. Just any word about God, I use that to illustrate the gospel confronts men when it's presented to them. Now, I didn't get a chance to present the gospel to him. That was as much of a word as I could say to him, trying to make him think about God and to realize that he's only an old man because the gracious God provided for him and took care of him until he's an old man. Any word that we can say of truth confronts men about our God, and hopefully we get a chance to talk to them about Christ so they're confronted with the gospel. There's a discerning power. There's a dividing power in the gospel. Christ made it plain. He didn't come on a mission to draw everybody together. Remember that? He said, "I came to separate right into the heart of the family. Husbands against wives. Wives against husbands. Parents against children. And children against parents." He wasn't saying, "I came to do some awful thing like that." What he was saying is, "My being, the very person that I am, is going to separate between person and person. Those that believe will be rejected by those that do not believe. And if not always persecuted or kicked out, at least they will know there's a division between them, because one is worshiping me and the other is not. And one is going to heaven by their profession and the other is not." This gospel is a discerning thing. It reaches into men's conscience. I'm trying to remember in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The Word of God is quick and powerful. By the Word of God, he means either the person of Christ or the gospel about the person of Christ. The Word of God is quick, it's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Whew. That's something. You see, you don't have to know what's in a man's mind for the gospel to do its work. You don't have to go to him and point out his sins. All you have to do is apprise him of the truth of Christ. And the Spirit of God will take that and confront that man with it. That's the way it works. That's what this is talking about when he says in 1 John, "He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. The gospel lover discerns other gospel lovers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, right after that powerful verse concerning the depravity of man, in which he says, in essence, he says, the natural man, the man as he comes into the world, is not equipped to know the spiritual things of God. And even when he hears the gospel, he can't discern the gospel in a spiritual way. But then he says, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things. Now, he's not talking like a bunch of hippies do. Oh, he's a spiritual man. What they mean is he's trying to get in touch with his inner self, and he's trying to reach out there with his thought processes out into space and get in touch with the force. Just a bunch of hokum. What this is talking about is he that has been wrought upon by the Spirit of God. He that has been made alive by the Spirit of God. He that is spiritual judgeth all things. And this judging in this case is talking about spiritual discernment. He weighs things spiritually for their spiritual content, for their spiritual value, whether they are of the Spirit of God or not of the Spirit of God. He's equipped to do that. Who knows this gospel and is learning from the Word of God, yet he himself is judged or discerned of no man. No unbeliever is able to discern why he's the way he is. They can't see inside our hearts and see why we love Christ when they don't. They've heard the gospel. We heard the gospel. And it took such a power over us that we want to live our whole lives under the kingship of Christ. And to give glory and honor to Christ. And to praise His name. And to sing to His glory. And it hasn't affected them that way at all. Christ is still just either a mythical or an historical figure. And they don't know for sure which. They can't discern the Spirit that is in you. But we know the Spirit that is in them because we were of that Spirit. But now we are of God. We're a spiritual man. And live by the grace of God under the government of His Spirit. The gospel, according to our text, rings true in true hearts. Now you know, some of you, that in our family we had a young man visiting a while back. And I had talked to him for hours over the phone simply about Christ and the gospel. He was of an Armenian background. And while as far as his outward life, he was a most commendable young man. As far as his personality of kindness and those kind of things, he was an exceptional young man. But I spent hours talking to him about Christ. And you know, he never did come to grips with the doctrine of justification. Through three generations, the family had been in Arminianism. And all he could understand was, I believed, and because I believed, God saved me. Which he denied that makes faith meritorious, makes it into a work. And I hope that in his heart that is true. But I have to say, I don't know whether he was converted or not, because the gospel rings true in men's hearts when the Holy Spirit is working in them. When I first read the doctrine of justification, even though it's presented in a limited way by Scofield in one of his dispensational notes, I said, this can't be true. This is too good to be true. But it took hold of my mind because I already knew. Then my Arminianism, which I didn't even know was called Arminianism theologically, I was certainly not able to satisfy God. I was not living sinlessly. And I certainly didn't know how to get rid of the sins that I was committing except to pray to Christ that somehow He would take care of them. And that doctrine of justification was a barb in my heart. And it stayed there, and it was not very long until I said, this has to be true if I am to be saved. This has to be true. And I began to look at the Scriptures related to it, and it was a flood of truth coming upon my heart and mind. The Gospel rings true in hearts that have been made true by the Holy Spirit. And that's what this is indicating, isn't it? Isn't that what this is saying in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6? It says, if they're of God, they will hear you. If they're not of God, they won't hear you. You say, well, we can't just say people are saved or not saved. I'm not saying that we can. I said, in general, there will be a spiritual communion concerning the Gospel between you and other believers, and I think that's what John is saying. And if they reject this Gospel, if they say, I understand what you're saying, but I reject that, we really don't have a choice other than to say they must not be believers. It's one thing for a man to be in ignorance and not even understand, coming to grips within his mind what you're saying. It's another thing, as Arminian theologians do, to say, I understand what you're saying, and I reject it. It's another thing to be like Campbellite preachers and put the 5 points of Calvinism on the doctrine and mock it and despise it. To put the doctrine of justification up there and mock it and say, ha! Who wouldn't like to have righteousness freely imputed to them? And mock that when that is precisely what the Scripture says. It's the only way we can be righteous before God. Is with an imputed righteousness. Such people are not Christians, as far as I can understand the judgment of Scripture. Salvation by grace is a precious sound to believers. Justification, propitiation, imputed righteousness, reconciliation, Christ's mighty saving works. They cannot get enough of them. They want to hear of them always because they tell them of their Savior and what He did. They tell them of this wonderful man who is God and whom they worship day by day, who has the mastery of their affections more than husband or wife, more than child or friend. He has the mastery of their affections. And they want to love Him more. And to honor Him more. The Spirit of God attests the truth of the Gospel to God's own, and He seals it to their hearts. You remember just a few weeks back when we preached from Romans 8 verses 14 through 17 for several weeks. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You see how penetrating and powerful this Gospel is to the believer. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. That's what's going on in what John is saying back there in John chapter 4. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. There's a tremendous working of the Spirit in us. And God's sheep quickly recognize each other's markings as they have converse together. You know what I'm talking about? You meet someone. Either you or they makes the opening religious remark. And then the other one says something. And then you say something about Christ. Or they say something about Christ. And then you go right on and you find out they believe that they are saved because Christ's righteousness is freely given to them by God. And you shout in your heart, hallelujah, and you say, what a wonderful thing that even somebody like me could be saved. And you know you're on the same page. The Spirit is in you. Is in communion with the Spirit that is in them. It is the same Spirit. The truth attests to itself by the Spirit of God in both of you. they desire and seek and enjoy each other's fellowship. And they don't enjoy false religious conversation, false doctrines. I'm absolutely in a mental and emotional turmoil to be cooped up where I have to listen to ignorant Arminian doctrine and not be able to set the gospel forth. Where I have to be hearing a conversation of somebody touting their Mormonism or their Jehovah's Witnessism or some ignorance like that and not be able to, in kindness and good grace, be able to say anything because it's not my conversation. I can't just go and bust into their conversation because they don't know me. But it eats me up inside, and I know it does you too, because you want so much to be able to tell them, if you knew what you were saying, listen to this, salvation is free. Righteousness is freely given in Christ. Heaven is freely given in the person of Christ. And explain to them the glorious work of Christ. Well, it's time for me to close. I pray that some of what I've been saying has come home to you. Pray further that some who as yet cannot say, I believe I've been converted, begin or continue in seeking the grace of God in Christ. If, whether you are a Christian or not, you must recognize that here is a statement that cannot be made about philosophy, about psychology, about any of the disciplines of this world. It can only be made where there is an omnipotent, omniscient God that supports it. There's a people in this world who can say, most humbly, we are of God. If someone says, why do you believe this stupid stuff? You can say, we are of God. And you may kindly say, at least you can know in your mind. This may be one of those things better kept in our own hearts to assure and comfort us than put before men, because you can hardly put it before men without them taking an offense. But we can comfort our own selves by saying, he that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Oh, may God the Holy Spirit enable us to find some folks who will hear us.